Just a couple of things by way of introduction. I was telling Jim that if we don't get to paragraphs 2 and 3 today, that's okay. Paragraph 1 deals with the doctrine of providence in general. And then paragraphs 2 and 3 starts to get into some of the objections that people might raise, or answering some of the objections that some might raise against the doctrine of providence, and starts to talk about how God is the first cause and how providence relates to our actions. And then starts getting into freedom, our liberty, and the nature of second causes. And then if you continue to read on in chapter 5, it starts speaking about how providence relates to the sinful actions of man. How does that all fit together? So today we'll try to get to paragraphs 2 and 3, but if we don't, that's okay, because 2 and 3 fit nicely with next week's lesson, which we'll deal with all of that. How providence relates specifically to our actions, our freedom, our will, and just try to touch on some of that. So just giving you guys a heads up. And again, try to hold your questions towards the end. I will try to leave time for questions. So, chapter 5 of our Confession of Faith, 2nd London. I hope you read it. And this is the second to last chapter in this first section of the Confession of chapters 1 through 6, which I like to call first principles. Essentially, these are the doctrines that lay the foundation of what's to come in the confession later on, and that will introduce to us important concepts that will aid us in understanding the rest of the confession and give us more of a context to understanding things like the work of redemption and things like justification, the Christian life, ecclesiology, and the doctrine of the church, and of course the doctrine of end times, of the last judgment, and all that. These first six chapters, they lay the foundation and give us concepts to understand what's to come. So I like to always keep that in your mind, because again, there's a nice logical flow in the confession, and I think it's very helpful, because the way I like to put it is that if you have that structure in mind, it helps for you to hang these doctrines like in your mind and be able to see the whole big picture, and then that's helpful in trying to explain some of these things to other people. And also it helps us to understand, you know, if like for instance, just to, you know, run through the first couple of chapters. Chapter 1 deals with the doctrine of Scripture and the principle of knowing, right? How do we know what we know, and how can we come to know God, the true God? And then, you know, then chapter 2 deals with the principle of being, existence, God, right? How do we, you know, how do we exist? Well, God is, therefore we can exist, right? And we derive our being from Him, and we're dependent upon Him. And so then in chapter 2, we consider God and Himself and His essence, His attributes, His internal works. And of course, we deal with the Trinity of God, the triunity of God. And then after that, well, God has a plan. This God has a plan. So the doctrine of the decree. And God has a will, a plan for all things. And so He decrees all things that come to pass. And then following chapter 3, we have chapter 4, the doctrine of creation. Well, this God doesn't just have a plan, He acts, right? And so He executes His will, He executes His decrees in the works of creation, right? Chapter 4, and in the work of providence, chapter 5, which we find ourselves in today. He, as the confession teaches, He upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, all things, to the end for which they were created. It's a nice logical flow there. So I spoke about the Baptist Catechism. It's very helpful. The Baptist Catechism, which is also found in the, if you have a copy of that pamphlet with the confession, it has the Baptist Catechism in the back. And it gives us, I like to quote it every once in a while, because it gives us succinct answers and succinct definitions for doctrine. It's very helpful. And just as an aside, I really appreciate the use of catechisms in teaching children and in teaching new converts and young Christians, not just young Christians, but older, more seasoned Christians, because, you know, they help to teach the fundamentals of the faith in a way that we can digest, right? And it's and you know, people say that, you know, going through a catechism can be boring. Well, they're only as boring as you're boring. You know, like anything, you can be engaging with the catechism in the way that you teach it. And again, it's I think parents and all Christians, we need to rediscover the usefulness of catechisms. You know, that tried and true method that the church has used for millennia of like question and answer is really helpful in teaching doctrine. So Question 14 of the Baptist Catechism. What are God's works of providence? Answer: God's work of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. It's a nice, succinct definition of what providence is. And so today we'll be focusing on paragraphs 1 through 3, trying to consider providence in all of its facets, maybe deal with some of the objections that are raised against this doctrine of providence. And again, we'll be dealing with the doctrine generally. And then next week we'll deal more directly with providence in the sinful actions of man, as I said. And how can God decree all things, preserve and govern them? How can He do that, including the sinful actions of men? And yet we must confess what the Scriptures teach, and again, what the Confession has already said and confessed, and that is that though God is sovereign and He decrees and governs everything that comes to pass, He is not the author of sin. Right? He is not the author of sin. And we must confess and teach that, because that's what Scripture teaches. You know, the Scriptures teach the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God, and yet the creaturely freedom of man and how we are still responsible for the choices that we make. The doctrine of the decree, God's eternal plan, is linked with the doctrine of providence. Everything that God decrees, well, He has to execute, right? And He has to govern, and that's what He does in providence. And one last thing is that I want to make clear that when we consider, at least briefly today, we won't go too much in depth, but when we consider today briefly, and then in the next lesson try to dig more deeply, is that in the liberty of man and its relationship to providence and the decree of God, you know, and when speaking about this issue, which is it's a very important issue, I'm much more interested in giving us a way to speak about this doctrine rather than giving you comprehensive and all the answers that you might need or want to your questions about how we can still be responsible and free, and yet God is sovereign over all things and determines the ends of everything. I'm much more concerned with giving us a way to speak about that truthfully than to, again, just give you answers for everything, all the questions you might have, because, you know, Scripture doesn't give us all the answers about how all of that fits together. You know, there's a certain point that we can get to, but we can't go further. And we need to be careful and trying to peer past the veil, so to speak, right, of how all that fits together. So I just wanted to make that clear. You might not get all your questions answered. But that's not due to a problem with Scripture, and it's not due to a lack of clarity with the Scriptures. And so, you know, because, you know, and some speak of it this way, right? Well, these two doctrines of man's freedom and his responsibility for his actions and God's sovereignty, well, those two things are contradictory to one another, right? Or they're seemingly contradictory, but I don't think that that's a good way to speak about it. For one thing, I don't think Scripture contradicts Scripture. So then, if some doctrines seem to contradict each other, we need to fix that, or our learning is insufficient. We need to learn more, because again, God's Scriptures do not contradict each other. And I don't believe it's biblical. I don't believe it's pious or holy to speak about Scripture that way. Oh, these things seemingly contradict each other. I don't think that's the best way to talk about it. I think that impugns the character of God, and I think that impugns the character of Scripture. And rather, I think what we should say is that this is what the Scriptures teach about man's responsibility and his freedom, and this is what Scriptures teach about God's sovereignty, and we leave it at that. We don't say that these two contradict each other. They don't, obviously, because Scripture does not contradict itself. We may not know how that fits together, and we can only go so far, but that's what we have to do. We have to just leave it there and go no further if we can't. So again, I'm much more interested in us having a way to speak about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and freedom truthfully. And again, that doesn't necessitate answering all the questions one might have about these doctrines and how they fit together. That's just, again, because Scripture is silent on some of these issues. Okay, so that's our introduction. So let's get into the confession or the language of the confession and read paragraph 1 together. So paragraph 1, chapter 5, reads, God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. According unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now, there are some changes between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London here. First is with the addition and the emphasis on the goodness of God. The Second London actually adds the words good creator of all things there, while the Westminster just says that he is the creator of all things. The Second London says, inserts the word good there. God is the good creator of all things. And also at the end of paragraph 1, it places the word infinite in between goodness. So his infinite goodness, right? Infinite goodness, providence reveals to us to the praise of his glory. And that's significant, not because the Westminster fails to speak about God's goodness. That's not the case, but rather I think that what the particular Baptist sought to do was to put emphasis on the goodness of God when speaking about providence. And that's important because, you know, when we consider God's working in the world, you know, his work of providence, and we consider his sovereignty over all things and his dominion, his governing of all things too, and that includes the wickedness of the world. And so some might be led to question the goodness of God. If all this evil and wickedness happens in the world, but yet God is sovereign, I mean, that might, for some, place doubt on God's goodness. So see how it's important that to start and to speak about providence, we must stress that God is good. That though all these things happen under his care and in his hands, they happen in his good hands. Right? And that's so important. So important. So that's what we're trying to emphasize. We need to keep in mind the goodness of God in providence. And we will see this more in our next lesson when we look at the relationship between God's providence and the sinful acts of man. But again, we must confess and trust that though from our vantage point, when we're confronted with wickedness and the injustices of the world, and the sinful acts of man, and how we can sin and hurt others, and how others can sin and hurt us, that God is on his throne. God is on his throne. And even those things, those wicked things, are not given to chance. They don't happen randomly. Even the wickedness, again, is in the good care of a good and holy God. And though man means such things for evil, right, God means good by it, as Joseph testified to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. So again, we must emphasize the goodness of God in providence. So here's a helpful outline for paragraph 1 that kind of helps to break our understanding down. This comes from Sam Waldron's exposition of the Second London. And so we see in paragraph 1 that we speak of the author of providence, right? The good creator. And then we speak and confess the foundation of providence. Well, it's his infinite power and wisdom. And then we see the essence of providence. Well, what do we mean by providence? He upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all things. And then the objects of his providence, right? Well, all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least. It's the scope and extent of God's providence is all-encompassing, right? And then we see the nature of providence, right? It's by his most wise and holy providence. Again, he's holy, he's wise. And so his providence is good, wise, and holy. And then we look at the compatibility or of providence, you know, compatibility, the state in which two things are able to exist or occur together without problems or conflicts. We see the compatibility of providence with his creation. That is that things are given to, or things are created and they are governed and disposed of and moved to the end for which they were created. You know, God does not create and design and move and govern without any purpose. Again, not like the gods of the nations, not like the gods of the pagan nations who were also themselves subject to fate, right? All the, we think of the Greek pantheon and, you know, gods like Zeus and Hades or what have you, you know, even all of those gods, right, with all their power, they were still subject to the hands of fate, right? It was inescapable. So they were governed. But that's not the case of the true God, right? He is the one who determines everything that happens. And so he is not purposeless in his providence. He directs those things to the end for which they were created. And again, the determining causes of God's providence, God's mind, right? His infallible foreknowledge, and we'll get into a little bit what that means, foreknowledge. And then God's will, it's, you know, determining cause of God's providence, the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And then, of course, the goal of providence is to glorify God, right? To glorify God. What a majestic and powerful God to be able to decree everything and to move it all and direct it all to the praise of his glory. And then to go back to the language of the confession now. So the goodness of God, again, is important to keep in view when considering divine providence. And it should be a comfort. It should be a comfort to God's people that all things are in God's good hands. And all providence is God's most holy and wise providence. And we can trust in God's judgment and righteous works. You know, as Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. You know, God's providence is most holy and most wise because it is in keeping with God's foreknowledge. And again, we must remember that foreknowledge is not a knowledge that God takes in from looking down the corridors of time, right? Right? You know, some Christians speak of God's knowledge that way, right? God knows all things. Well, how does he know all things? Well, he knows all things because he can see the future. And so then, you know, he's some passive observer, you know, to put it in a way that maybe we can understand is, you know, he's watching TV, prophetic TV, right? And then from there, he takes in knowledge, right? And then he acts accordingly. But that's not the God of the Bible, right? That's not the God of the Bible. God is not a passive observer. So then what do we mean by foreknowledge? If foreknowledge doesn't mean that he's looking down the corridors of time and then taking in that information and then acting accordingly, well, what does it mean? Well, in Scripture, it speaks of God's foreknowledge. And we need to understand that as God's foreknowledge being his knowledge of his decree. Again, we spoke about this in chapter 3. God's decree. How does God know all things? Well, it's because he decrees all things. Right? That's how he knows everything. Everything that comes to pass, you know, wars and events, your birthday, you know, all of that comes to pass, God knows because he decreed it that it will come to pass. That's how he knows all things. So that's how we need to understand foreknowledge. And of course, in Scripture, we understand, and I believe Pastor Hill spoke about this, our understanding of knowing in the Scriptures, right? When a husband is said to know his wife, when Adam is said to know Eve, right? It's a very intimate relationship there. It's not that Adam was made aware of new facts of Eve, right? He knew Eve in a personal way, right? And that's the foreknowledge of God. When he sets his foreknowledge on you, when he foreknows us before time began, right? You know, it's because God decreed he intimately knows us before we were even made. And that's how we need to understand his foreknowledge, his perfect knowledge of his decree. And so, again, foreknown in Scripture is to love, to set his affection on, and to know intimately. And it is a wise and holy providence that we speak of here because it's free and immutable. It's free and it's from his immutable counsel of his own will. And he's able to perfectly carry out his will, right? You know, our plans, our designs are tentative at best, right? We make our plans, and the wind can so easily blow them out of our hands or blow them away. But who can stay the hand of God, right? Who can stay the hand of God? God plans, God decrees, and it will come to pass. That's how we know it's free and immutable. And it's free, again, because God is free in the ultimate sense. He is the one who is truly independent, right? We spoke about this when we talked about God's nature and his essence, right? How he is ase, he is from himself. His being is from himself. He is not dependent on anyone or anything else. And that's wisdom. You know, he is able to carry out everything that he plans. And he is able to carry out perfectly. And he has, not only can he carry it out, but he can because he has the power to accomplish that, right? And it's, remember, it's important to understand that providence is not a smaller part of God's decree. Sometimes people think that way, right? Well, God decrees and then providence is maybe like a subset of that. Well, no, everything that God decrees and everything that happens, well, he must execute, and that's providence. So his providence, the scope of providence, is as big as the scope of his decree. God decrees everything, so he has to execute everything, all that he's decreed and planned, and that's how big providence is. Just think about it. You know, if a mosquito in the backwoods swamp somewhere dies, that's because God decreed it. Now think of how many mosquitoes there are in the world. My goodness. That's power. That's wisdom. That's the God of the Bible. And God sustains all things by the word of his power, as Hebrew 1:3 says, but there it speaks of Christ, right? That he sustains things by the word of his power. And the scope of, again, his providence is, again, think of the weather, think of the waves, and think of the hairs on your head, the nations and empires that rise and fall, and a king or a president, right? The heart of the king is like a stream in the hands of the Lord, right? And the glory of God's providence is important to consider as well. God is glorified and shows his glory in providence and shows us his power, wisdom, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. God cares for the sparrows. He cares for the sparrows. But he only speaks of the sparrows and their care and his care of the sparrows to further show us that he cares for us even more. How much more does he care for us, right? He gives us life and breath and sustains our heartbeat and keeps us from floating up into space, right? That's scary. Anybody seen that movie, Gravity? Ooh. Space, scary. The prophet Isaiah has so much to show us of God's glory in governing and preserving his creation. He keeps a horse from stumbling and cattle from wandering, as he says in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 13. And let us consider the providence that providence is a doctrine that we must believe because of the essence and perfection of God, right? You know, God is from himself. As I said, he's independent and whose being is from himself. However, everything that's not God is dependent on God. It's dependent on God. And so if something could sustain itself, then it too would be God, right? But of course, that's not the case. And so therefore, God must preserve and uphold and govern all things because he is the only one who's truly independent and everything else depends on God. So he must carry it through and govern it and dispose of it. I'm not talking about like throwing it away, but taking them to their ends. And so as Psalm 103:19 states, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. And how big is his kingdom? To where does it extend? Well, it says his kingdom rules over all, right? The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And that's the extent of God's providence. God preserves all things and governs them. So by preserving, we mean that continuing to uphold their existence, right? Hebrews 1:3, right, says that. Colossians 1:17 says that Christ, you know, and in him all things consist, right? Or in some translation says that in him all things hold together. Wow, that's power, right? And in Christ all things hold together. And think of all the life on this planet. You know, God upholds and preserves that their being and their life. And Job calls him the watcher of men, Job 7:20. And David says that the Lord upholds both man and beast in Psalm 36, verse 6. And God governs all things by directing and disposing them to the end for which they were created. Again, God does not design, he does not execute his will without purpose. He has purpose in all that he does. And so he has designed everything to a certain, for its use, right? And for its end, and he directs them to that. And so he does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. And then, of course, we think of Daniel chapter 4, right? With Nebuchadnezzar and the vision there of the statue, and then how God is in control of the mosquito that dies in the backwoods swamp somewhere, but he also directs and controls the geopolitical affairs of men, and he's control over the nations, right? As Daniel chapter 4 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Right? And so, it's good to think about God's governance, right? God preserves everything, right? He gives everything life and sustains it, but he governs all of creation, and some have classified, and we can understand God's governance in two ways, natural and moral. So natural pertains to his governance of those things that are of those irrational creatures, like animals, right? And of inanimate things, things that are not alive, like rocks and waves and forces and natural forces. And so that's natural governance. And then, of course, when we think of God's governance over rational creatures like man and angels, right? Then that we consider his moral governance, right? He expects those who are rational, who have a will, who have agency, to follow and obey his moral law, right? And then he governs them as well. He governs us. And so we see that we cannot believe, as some do, that God is the great clockmaker and that he winds up creation, right, like a clock, and that and then he just steps away, right? That some people believe God acts in that way, that, you know, he creates, and then he by his will, he makes natural forces. And so the world and all the creation is just a clock that can sustain itself, right? Like a good clock would. And he just walks away. He has nothing else to deal with creation. But that's not what the scriptures teach. That God is not some absent God or some absent creator. That God, indeed, I think, just think of all the scriptures I read to you of God sustaining the life of all the beasts on this earth. And think of the hairs that fall from our head. He knows of those things. And he decrees all things that come to pass. God is not some just clockmaker who winds up the clock and walks away. No, he's a God who creates everything with a natural order, of course, but then he intervenes. And he governs and sustains everything. And when we get to, paragraph 3, where we speak of means, maybe we'll talk a little bit more about that. Now, that's one way, right, that some people have tried to understand God and his relationship to the world, his relationship to creation and providence, right? That God is the great clockmaker, he winds the clock, leaves it alone, and he walks away, right? Well, the other extreme is pantheism, right? That we equate God with the creation, that you just draw an equal sign between God and everything, right? There's no creator-creature distinction, as I spoke about last week. Everything is just mixed together. You know, you're God, you're becoming God, we're all the mind of God, and, your socks are God, apparently. In that kind of a view, we equate things like the force of gravity with God, right? In the sense that, well, that's just God. Yeah, we call it gravity, but that's God. You know, we equate the forces of nature with God acting. Now, but there's a distinction there. Gravity is not God, obviously, right? Gravity is a natural force, right? And God governs and sustains that force. And when we talk about miracles, right, he can, you know, kind of intervene and upset that natural order that he's made, right? But we can't equate creation with God. There's a distinction there. And that's one way that some people have tried to understand God's God and the way that things happen in the world, just trying to equate everything with God. Well, that's not the case. We can't do that. There's a distinction there. Gravity is not God. Right, the laws of thermodynamics and entropy are not God. He created, again, the world with a natural order that he sustains and that can be repeatable and is consistent, right? But those things are not God. So those are two wrong ways to understand providence and God's relationship to the world. And so, again, those views are pagan, and we must reject that. So, again, God fixed the laws of nature and will continue them or suspend them at his good pleasure. And they are still dependent on him. And if they were not, then we would be assigning laws of nature an independence that is only proper to God. Right? If God was not directing things like gravity or things like the laws of thermodynamics, then we would be assigning to those things an independence that only belongs to God. Those things are dependent. Those forces are dependent upon God the Creator. Right? So we cannot equate God and the creation like that. So the laws of nature upheld and are governed by God. And again, we talked about the animals, right? Psalm 104 is such a great passage on this. I'd love to read Psalm 104, just some sections of it, because I think it's so clear how people can deny God's relationship with the world and see it as him as being a distant clockmaker, and then also. Again, Psalm 104, verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about, right? The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. And when the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. If you move down to verse 27, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Right? This is a God of the Bible who directs, governs, preserves, disposes all things. And so again, we talked about natural forces, talked about animals. Well, okay, men, right, and angels as well. God governs them, right? And though they're moral agents, right? The angels, they have creaturely freedom as man does, and so God governs and preserves them. You know, good angels obey the will of God and are in service to Him, and they do His will on earth, right? And they minister to the saints on earth, and evil angels are subject to the governance of God because they're still under his control because they can do no evil. They can do no mischief apart from God permitting that they can. Right? And a clear example of that is the beginning of Job and how God allowed Satan, right? But he gave him boundaries, right? He go no more than this, right? Give him no more trouble than this. God's providence and governance extends to angels and men. Again, God's providence extends to human affairs. And the Bible is filled with so many examples of that. Right? This is not the God that steps away from his creation. You know, we read Daniel 4 and then things like Job chapter 12, verse 19 and 23. He says that he leads princes away plundered and he overthrows the mighty. God overthrows the mighty and he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. And again, so we're moving from, you know, angels and men and nations, right? And then God governs individuals and he governs nations, but not just nations, but families, right? God sets the solitary in families. Psalm 68, verse 60. He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. Psalm 107, verse 41. Again, nations, families, and then the individual, right? His providence extends to the individual. And just think of the scriptures that speak about how God ordains and knows your birth, right? The length of your days, the events in your life that play out are all under his governance and he guides and directs them all, right? That is the extent of God's providence and control and governance. And here's a quote from Reverend John Dick. He's a Scottish Presbyterian. I like to quote lots of Presbyterians because, you know, they have, you know, for the most part, good theology, except, you know, that they baptize infants. And he's a Scottish Presbyterian minister of the 19th century. Listen to what he says about how particular his providence can be. Quote, as the doctrine of, I think I have this up, just so you could see it. Yes. Well, that's really small. Sorry. As the doctrine, quote, as the doctrine of particular providence is agreeable both to Scripture and to reason, so it is recommended by its obvious tendency to promote the piety and the consolation of mankind. To a God who governed the world solely by general laws, we might have looked up with reverence, but not with confidence and gratitude and hope, which arise from the belief that he superintends its minutest affairs. Again, to speak of that, of God as being that clockmaker who winds the clock and just walks away. Yeah, that might, we might look in awe of such a God who was able to create, right? But is there much comfort in a God like that? No, because the God of the Scriptures does not just walk away. He governs your minutest details of your life. And to the Christian, that is a great comfort. To continue, the thought that he compasses our paths and is acquainted with all our ways, that he watches our steps and orders all the events in our lot, guides and protects us and supplies our wants, as it were, with his own hand, this thought awakens a train of sentiments and feelings highly favorable to devotion, and sheds a cheering light upon the path of life. We consider him as our guardian and our father, and reposing upon his care, we are assured that if we trust in him, no evil shall befall us and no real blessing shall be withheld. Right? God's providence is particular in that it concerns itself with everything that happens, even the minutest details. So let's move on to paragraph 2. So paragraph 2 reads, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, if we don't get through most of this today, that's okay, again, because I said that chapters or paragraphs 2 and 3 fall really nicely with the next lesson in dealing with how our actions relate to God's sovereignty and his providence. So let's try to at least look at some of this. So God is the first cause, right? And we spoke a little bit about this in the doctrine of God, and in the chapter of God's decree. God is the first cause. He is the executor of his own will, right? He needs no other to carry out his plan. And he decrees all things that whatsoever come to pass, and he knows his decree perfectly, so we may say that things will come to pass infallibly, right? There's no guesswork, right? Things are not up in the air. As it says here, things that happen, to them nothing befalls them by chance. Nothing. It will happen immutably and infallibly as God has decreed it, as he willed it. And he is the first cause. So what the confession is trying to get at here is with the mention of second causes. So then God is the first cause. So then this paragraph speaks of second causes, right? And I think we read a little bit about that in chapter 3 of God's decree, right? The nature of second causes, right? And we spoke a little bit about second causes. Well, God is the first cause, but there are moral agents with creaturely freedom also in this world that God's created. And so there are second causes. And we need to make that distinction because, again, God is the one who's given everything order, and he's given physical laws, and he's designed the world in such a way that certain things must happen before other things happen. Right? Right? In other words, just to give an example, think of like the crops, right? There needs to be rain to make the grass and the crops grow. Right? And again, think of the anvil, right, that falls at the rate of gravity on this earth. You know, then that must happen first before it smashes Wile E. Coyote's head, right? Right? Okay, so see, there you go. Second causes. There are certain things that must happen first before other things happen. And though God is the first cause, there are second causes. Right? There are second causes. Yes, He governs those as well, but again, that distinction is important to make. However, and again, this is where perhaps you might be dissatisfied with some of the answers I'm about to give. Okay? And again, but we'll have more time and we'll deal with it more squarely in the next lesson when we speak of God's governing over sinful actions. But here's what I have to say. This is as far as we can go. Okay, again, I was much more interested in giving you a way to speak truthfully about these things than giving exhaustive answers, especially ones in which we have no warrant to assert or to believe, because Scripture is silent on some of these things. You know, as far as rational free creatures, you know, that's the key. We are creatures. So our freedom is not like God's freedom, right? R.C. Sproul put it in a way that I think was very helpful, right? And he's very punny, he's very witty. And he says, you know, if God's freedom or God's will, you know, collides with man's will, right? Well, which one will win? Okay, see? And though we do have some creaturely freedom, and we do make choices, free choices, again, we're not dragged along, we're not puppets. And as the confession says, God offers no violence to our will, and He's not dragging us along to do the things that we don't want to do. No, we do the things we want to do. And we make choices that we want to make. And so, again, God offers no violence to our will, and we act according to our inclinations. And that is why we can say that from our vantage point, things are contingent. Well, what does that mean, contingent? It means that something can be otherwise, right? You know, you could order a pizza and put whatever you want on it, but it could be the case that you could put something else on it, right? So that something is contingent means that it could be otherwise, okay? And that's how it is from our vantage point. Now, it's not an illusion. How we know it's not an illusion is the fact that God holds us responsible for the choices that we make. But again, how that fits with God's acting in the world and His governing and sustaining of all things, including our choices, and even He offers no violence to our will, how that fits together, sorry friends, that's as far as we can go. So we speak truthfully of God's sovereignty, that He's sovereign and He governs and directs, disposes everything that happens, right? And so from His vantage point, remember the language of this paragraph, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. From God's standpoint, nothing is up for chance. Nothing is contingent. Nothing can be otherwise. It will happen the way He decrees will happen. Right. But from our vantage point, things are contingent. Things can be otherwise. How those two fit, I don't know. If someone tries to offer you, and some have tried to labor and answer this question perhaps more precisely, I'm at a level of understanding where I can't. But I think sometimes we need to be careful, again, to try to peer past the veil. So again, if you're not satisfied with that answer, again, I'm more concerned with us speaking truthfully about God's sovereignty, And speaking truthfully about that, and then understanding the limits of our freedom and understanding how we, again, are not being dragged along. We're not mere puppets. We're not mere robots. We are held responsible for the choices that we make, and we can speak truthfully about those things because Scripture speaks very clearly about those things. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and our creaturely freedom. But that's as far as we can go, I think. And so, again, from God's perspective, things are not up for chance. And so, again, I say Isaiah 46, verse 10 through 11, right? Such a great passage. He declares, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. From God's perspective, it will happen the way that He's decreed it. Now, that's the tension that we see. And that's the tension that the confession is trying to show us. That there's tension there, right? And Sam Waldron puts it this way. You know, Sam Waldron, he wrote a commentary on the confession, and it's helpful. He says this. So I'm just going to quote him verbatim. A course of events consisting of a series of free and contingent events is said to produce a determined result, right? Right. Okay. So to us, things are contingent, right? And things could be otherwise, right? And those events that could be otherwise, well, they produce a predetermined result. And so the proof of this statement in the confession, right, that God makes things fall out according to the nature of second causes and their freedom, right, etc., is just shown in many places in Scripture, right? Places in which free or random actions are necessary conditions of divinely determined events. And we can look at Luke 13:3 there, Acts 27:23, Matthew 5, Philippians 1:19, Proverbs 20:18, Luke 14:25. You know, think of victory in war, right? Victory in war is predetermined, but we need to prepare, right? We need to prepare. You need to prepare your equipment, and we need to seek wise guidance and counsel, right? And think of the random shot of the Assyrian, right? The Assyrian bowman was the means of bringing about the predetermined death of Ahab, right? God said, you're going to die. And then how does he die? Some, you know, bowman just throws an arrow up in the air and it finds its way into Ahab and he dies. So many examples of like that, of free and contingent events being or producing the predetermined result that God has said. So then, right? That then leads to a discussion of means, right? God predetermines ends, right? I think people are comfortable with saying things like that because it's so evident in Scripture. Things like prophecy, right? Like that the things that haven't happened yet will happen. And even in the Old Testament, we see that things were prophesied and predicted and came to happen exactly how God said would happen. Okay, so we're maybe comfortable with that. So then, well, then what about means? Are those things up for grab? Are those things up to chance? Well, again, from our vantage point, things are contingent and could be otherwise. But God not only appoints the ends, but He also appoints the means. And that gets us into paragraph 3. That's what paragraph 3 talks about in the confession. It says, so paragraph 3 reads, see the flow, right? We think of providence in general, and then we think of God as the first cause, and then how He determines, and from His vantage point, it's immutable, it'll happen infallibly, the way that He's decreed it, but then He does it in a way that there's contingency. From our vantage point, things are free, things happen necessarily. Like I said, some things have to happen before other things happen, right? And then yet, seemingly random events, at least from us, where, you know, the choice is not an illusion and that things could be otherwise, those then produce the predetermined event that God set forth, right? So then that gets us to speaking about means. God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means. It is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Even though we're covering these paragraphs, again, we're gonna maybe go back and speak a little bit more about them next week. But here's what I want to say about means, okay? So God determines the ends, but He determines the means as well. He appoints the means. How to get to point B, right? You're going from point A to point B. Well, He determines how to get there. He appoints that. He appoints the ends and also the means. And so we understand ordinary providence, right? How God has set order into the world, things like gravity, things like the laws of thermodynamics, how, you know, the seasons and the stars and the moons and the sun and how they have a regular pattern and how they're consistent and the way that they rise and how we see the sunrise and all that. Everything has, you know, order, right? But God breaks that order sometimes, right? God breaks that order, and that's what we would normally call miracles, right? He is free to work without, above, and against the means that He set. So He's not only does He set the means to get to point B, to see the end come about, but sometimes He's predetermined to not use such means, And so, why consider the means? Well, here's one thing that I'd like to say about that, and we'll end with this. If we know that God determines the ends, then sometimes we might be tempted to think, well, what does it matter what I do? Well, what does it matter what I do? Well, if God appoints the means, and not just the ends, but also the means, then of course the means do matter. Because He's appointed them. So think of this. Think of this. Sometimes we bring this concern up when we speak about prayer. Then why pray? Why pray then if God has determined the end of everything? Well, I mean, consider. If God also determines the means, right? Say, the saving of someone, a close family member. Well, then you can pray because maybe God appointed your prayers to be the means that would happen. Obviously, then we consider the ordinary course of how the gospel is preached and how that person must hear the gospel, right? But again, God can appoint your prayers to be the means for someone to be saved. So what you do does matter. Again, everyone, you know, are we concerned about what we're going to eat and if God's going to provide for us and care for us? And so, you know, we know and we trust that He will, but then do we just sit in bed with our mouth open and wait for, you know, scrambled eggs and bacon to fall in our mouth? Of course not. So we get up and we are the means. God appoints the means for us to get our sustenance. So what we do does matter because, again, God not only just appoints the ends, but He appoints the means. So pray for your relatives. Pray for your friends. Pray for your lost loved ones. Pray for your needs and the needs of others. It's important to understand that if God appoints the means, then the means do matter. Things like prayer, what you do matters.